All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. And last week we saw where Elisha was going back and forth from Mount Carmel to other areas into Israel, and he would pass by this Shunammite woman's home, and she invited him in for a meal. Then she talked to her husband about preparing a room for him, a place for him when he traveled by that he could go in and get some rest. And as he wanted to show her some gratitude and pay her something or give her something in return, she said, "I don't need anything." She said, "I live in my own country. I'm fine where I'm at. I don't need anything." But Elisha's servant, Gehazi, I said, "Well, she doesn't have any children and she's barren and her husband's old." And so we left off last week in verse 17. It said, "But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come to which Elijah had told her." So because she was this great woman, she was greatly blessed. She was blessed with having a son, not even inquiring for one. God just blessed her above and beyond all that she could ask or think. And that's the way he does for us many, many times. So in verse 17, she bears his son. Now we pick it up tonight in verse 18. It says, "And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, 'My head, my head.' So he said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out." So he goes out into the field with his father, and it was probably during a time where it would have been very, very hot. And so the possibility is that he might have experienced some sort of a heat stroke or something like that. The heat might have been too much for him and got him dizzy and a throbbing headache, and it led to even to the point where he died as a result of this. And so what does the mother do? She takes him in and lays him on Elijah's bed because she wasn't preparing for a burial. Instead, she was preparing for a miracle. In Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us that there were women in the Old Testament who by faith saw their dead raised, their dead children raised to life. And this Shunammite woman is one of the two women who saw their sons rise from the dead. The other one was in 1 Kings chapter 17. And no doubt this woman had probably heard of this incident when Elijah had raised the first young man to life. The story, I'm sure, went around and was well known. And now this Shunammite woman knew that the power of Elijah was resting on Elisha. And so she just laid him in there preparing, I believe, for a miracle. As she laid her son's body there in Elisha's chamber. And then verse 22 goes on, it says, "Then she called to her husband and said, 'Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back.'" Verse 23, "So he said, 'Why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath.' And she said, 'It is well.'" That's a pretty bold statement. Her son just died. She laid him on Elisha's bed. And when her husband asked, "Why are you going to see Elijah now? There's not a new moon or a Sabbath." In other words, he said to her, "Why are you going to church? It's not Sunday." In other words, "Why are you all here? It's not Sunday. It's Wednesday." No, but see, there was only during these times, there was only these certain times that they would go to really seek direction for a man of God. They would be the new moon or a Sabbath day. And so her husband's asking, "Why are you wanting to go to him right now?" And she didn't answer and say, "Our son is dead." Instead, by faith, she said, "It is well. It is well." That's all she said to him. And then we go on in verse 24. It said, "Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, 'Drive and go forward Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And so it was usual for in these times for a woman to ride on donkeys accompanied by a servant. And the servant would follow behind the donkey, so to speak, and with a goad, and goad it along at the speed required by the lady or the mistress on the donkey. And so that's what was taking place here. She had this servant goading this donkey along at a pretty quick pace to go see Elijah. And so she found him there on Mount Carmel. And see, we find in scriptures, that's where we always find men of God, up on the mountaintop. Moses on Mount Sinai, Elijah on Mount Carmel, Jesus and his disciples on Mount Hermon, there at the Mount of Transfiguration. So I think for us, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we mountain men? Are we men that are women up on the top of the mountain? See, if you desire to be a man or a woman of God, you must learn the secret of the mountain, a place of isolation, a place of elevation, a place above your problems, above the things of the world and the world system. If you've ever read the book Hinds Feet on High Places, it's an analogy about a little antelope, and it's called Much Afraid. And Much Afraid wants to go up to the top of the mountain. And so the good shepherd starts out with her, but about halfway up, the good shepherd said, I got to leave, but I'm going to leave you two helpers to be able to get you to the top of the mountain. And those two helpers were called sorrow and suffering. And so for us to be able to get above some of our problems, some of our issues, sometimes we have to go through some sorrow and suffering to be able to experience that mountaintop experience. And so Elijah was up on the top of Mount Carmel. Then verse 25 goes on and says, so it was when the man of God saw her far off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, it is well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered to Gehazi, it is well. Again, here she's showing that she believes that Elijah is going to do some kind of a miracle. She's believing it truly is well. She's making this statement by faith, it is well. Then look at verse 27. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. So she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? So in verse 27 there, you know, Elijah was able to realize that there was something distressing her. That even though she was saying it as well, he knew that there was something going on deeper and the Lord hadn't showed him. Well, you think, this is Elijah, this prophet of God. Doesn't God show him everything? No, not all the time. It's only when God needed to show him things to be able to glorify himself and to edify others. And so for some reason, God hadn't revealed to Elijah that the son had died. But now verse 28, she says, did I ask for a son of you? Did I not say, do not deceive me? See, her spirit is strong, but we see here in this statement that her flesh begins to fail. Her flesh begins to fail. I think we can all relate to this. You know, we at one moment, you know, we can have this powerful proclamation of faith. Man, we're just doing so good. Then it seems like a few minutes, moments later, our faith seems to falter. I know I've gone through that a lot of times. And see, when that happens, this is what you need to understand, that you're not alone. You're not alone in that. In fact, as I read the scriptures, virtually every man or woman of faith went through times when their faith faltered, We all have those times where the enemy kind of gets in and gets a foothold and brings a little bit of doubt in. Or we question something about things. And a lot of times, if we're not really rooted in the Word, if we don't really root it there, then we can get drawn away so easily. We can allow those doubts and that lack of faith to think, who are we? You know, because the enemy likes to use that. Doubt's kind of like a wedge. And once he gets that little sharp point in, then he keeps kicking on it, and it gets wider and wider into our lives. And so we see this woman, she was kept saying twice, it is well. It is well, but now, where is she at? Did I not tell you to deceive me? I told you not to give me something and then just take it away. Then look at verse 29. Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. Now it's interesting that he said, don't greet anyone and don't allow anybody to greet you. Back in these days, in these biblical times, greetings took up a lot of time. They didn't just say, hey, how are you doing, and go on. There was quite an ordeal to these greetings and the way that they would approach each other and things. And so Elisha says, just go. Don't even greet anybody. Don't let anybody greet you. Time is wasting. Take my staff and lay it on the face of the child. Then verse 30, it says, and the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he rose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. Verse 32, when Elijah came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. And so it's really confirmed pretty much that this child was really dead. He wasn't just passed out. He wasn't just in some kind of a coma. He'd been there all this time. And as Gehazi laid the staff on his face, he didn't move. Nothing happened. And as Elisha went in, he could tell he was just laying there dead. So as Elisha sent Gehazi with his staff, straight and strong. A staff would be straight. A staff was strong. The staff was symbolic of authority and of integrity. That's really much in those times, especially what that staff represented by the strength and the straightness of it. It was authority and integrity. And Elisha felt that through the staff would somehow be instrumental in seeing a miracle happen. You know, we've seen it happen with Moses with his staff, and the Red Sea parted and threw the staff on the ground and it became a serpent and ate up all the other serpents. And so there was this history of staffs being used to perform miracles. And so I think Elijah thought maybe the Lord would use that power and that integrity, that authority and integrity to raise him. But that symbol of authority and integrity was absolutely powerless. In this picture, I see a really important principle with this, that it was powerless, that the authority and the integrity had no power. And that is, this important principle is that sometimes, what do? We try to approach people who are dead, apart from Jesus, with the straight and the authoritative scriptures. We just bang them over the head with the Word of God. We bang them over the head with the law or with theology. And we wonder why it doesn't move them. It doesn't get them to come to know the Lord. So after the staff didn't work, we see Elijah is going to do something else. And so should we. If the Word of God doesn't pierce their heart, there's more for us to do in that situation as well. Not just walk away and say, oh, they're lost and they're always going to reject the Lord. No, we don't know that. We need to be open to see what else the Lord would have us to do. Look at verse 33. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. He shut the door just as Jesus went in and shut the door when he went in and raised Jairus' daughter. He shut the door behind him. Verse 34, and he went up and he lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house. And again, he went up and stretched himself on him. So authority did nothing. Theology was lifeless. So Elijah, what did he do? He made some personal contact. He made some personal contact by laying on this child. It was an act of identification. Now, in those days, that would have been an unclean act. But we see in scriptures where God was able to use men of God to go above and around what would have been considered unclean or the law for to be able to glorify the Father. Just as David went through the field and picked grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus remarked about that and talked about that. So this act of identification, he identified with this child personally. After he laid himself out, throwing himself into the ministry, throwing himself wholeheartedly into the situation, then what did he do? He got up and he paced the floor some more. He identified, he made that contact, but then he paced the floor more and more. Why? Why did he continue to pace back and forth? I believe it was because he was praying intensely. And this is greatly needed in our lives. To be able to walk back and forth and pray. I love it. You know, before service, the worship team's up here, and I'm walking back and forth and everything, and I wonder what they think of. I don't know what they think I'm doing, but actually what I'm doing, I'm praying for the service. You know, that's actually how we ended up with that wall over there. Because one night I was in here praying, and we used to have curtains up there. And one night before service, I was walking in here, and all of a sudden those curtains just went like this. And it was like the Lord said, it's time to build a wall. Get rid of those curtains. But he was pacing around praying. And sometimes we need to put more effort into our prayers. Sometimes we need to be more intense in our prayers. See, but we must first make personal contact with a dying world. That dying world that's around us, and then we must pray for them fervently and faithfully. But we need to identify with them in some way. That's why we're all called to be ministers of the gospel, because we all have different experiences that when we go out into the world and we meet people with sometimes with the same experiences as we have. And we're able to make that connection with them. Over and over, that's why you have Christian motorcycle ministries. Like Bikers for Christ, they identify with the outlaw bikers. They go out and they're there and they pray for them and they meet with them and they share with them, and the outlaw bikers can identify with them, and a lot of times they get saved because of that. And so you have to identify. You have to make that personal connection with people. You just can't always hit them with the law and with theology, with the strength and the authority that we think would really make a difference. But you have to make that personal connection so many times. Now look at verse 35, continues on. It says, then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. See, when regeneration begins to happen in a person, it doesn't always come with a big splash. It doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes it begins with just a little sneeze. You know, I've talked to people over the years, and when they come to know Jesus, everybody has a different experience. Everybody has a different story. I've seen and talked to people that when they received Jesus as the Lord and Savior, it was like lightning flashes and bells and whistles and all kinds of stuff. Other people said, oh, I raised my hand and nothing. But Jesus knows what we need when we need it. And so sometimes it's just that little sneeze. Even the faint beginnings of something starting to happen. And when you see that, take hope. When you're witnessing to that person that rejects it, and you keep going back, you keep making that connection with them, and eventually there's just a difference one time. You start to share with them and you maybe see that little sneeze and you have hope. You know what? God's breaking through. The Holy Spirit's doing a work. See, we've done, and before that happens, it comes through fervent prayer and more expectant faith, expecting God to do a miracle, believing God can save anyone. He saved us. He can save anyone. Now look at verse 36. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went on. See, what a marvelous story of resurrection. See, may the Lord help us to be like Elijah, to make contact personally, to listen for those little sneezes, and carefully pray expectantly, and then start to see life in those who were dead spiritually around about us. There's so much that we can glean from this, is just making that contact and having that time of interceding in prayer for those that we care about and that we want to see come to know Jesus and know the resurrection power in their lives, just like this young man did. Then verse 38 starts out and it says, "And Elijah returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land." So now we see another famine being in the land. And then in verse 38 goes on, "Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, 'Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.'" So Elijah told his servants now that it was time. There's a famine, but he says, "Put on a pot of vegetable stew to give to the prophets, the sons of the prophets, the students there." And then verse 39 says, "So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, 'Man of God, there is death in the pot. There is death in the pot.' And they could not eat it. So he said to them, 'Bring me some flour.' And he put it into the pot and said, 'Serve it to the people that they may eat.' And there was nothing harmful in the pot." So they went out and they found this wild gourd. And these wild gourds were probably very bitter. They were probably very bad. And in a sense, in this example, in this case, they were poisonous. In that case, as people started to eat of it, it was so bitter, they cried out, "There's death in the pot." And so they had this stew. The stew was poisoned. And see, we get our pot poisoned by the world system around us. We find the poison that gets into our lives is from the world around us and the world system and the world's philosophies and the things of our old life that we don't totally shed away. We allow to have some death in the pot. We don't want to eat the stew. Don't eat the stew when it's got things of the world in it, no matter how good it looks. I'm sure with the famine in the land, this stew looked really, really scrumptious. Oh, stew, let's have it. See, but the stew was poisoned, and the solution, Elijah's solution, was to dilute the poison by pouring in the meal. Like Elijah's students, we live in a time of drought, not geologically, but spiritually. We're in a world of drought these days spiritually due to the fact that so few churches really teach the Word of God from cover to cover, verse by verse. In addition to the drought, however, there are all kinds of poisonous winds of doctrine being put in the pot through new fads and new Christian trends. We have to remember there's nothing new under the sun. When you hear, "Oh, this is the newest thing," it could be poison in the stew. When you hear that, don't eat the stew. Our job is not to try to pick out the poison in the pot. Our job is to pour in the meal. Pour in the meal. Stay in the Scriptures. Study the Word of God faithfully, consistently, and daily. As you do that, that allows that poison to be diluted. It allows that poison that's in that stew, the worldly things around us, to be diluted, because the Word of God is so much better, so much sweeter than anything that the world can put in that stew. As you study the Word of God, the poison dissipates. It starts to leave. Pour in the good stuff, and what happens? The bad stuff naturally gets flushed out of your system. And so don't eat the stew. If it's been poisoned by worldly philosophy or new fads or something different that just tickles your ear in such a great way, don't eat the stew when it's poisoned by the world and worldly things and fleshly things. Let's move on now, verse 42. It says, then a man came from Baalath Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. So during this time of drought, during this famine, a man came from the center where they were actually had all worship going on, and he brought food to Elisha. And like a true shepherd, Elijah in turn ordered that the food would be given back to the flock. The Lord loves to do this yet today through all of us. He'll bless you through an unexpected person with an unexpected blessing, and he will come at just the right time with the bread that you need, right when you need it. Usually it's not before. Usually it's just when you need it. My pastor always used to say, God is never late, but he's missed some golden opportunities to be early. You know, he's never late, though. Excuse me, he knows what we need, when we need it the most. And then verse 43 starts out, he said, but his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? So Gehazi, I said, 20 loaves is not going to be enough to feed 100 men. Sound familiar? A little bit, huh? And then verse 43 goes on, and he said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So just as Elisha didn't know about the Shunammite woman's son dying, but now what happens? As he receives this blessing, the Lord speaks to him and says, give it out and there'll be enough with some left over. Wow. So he was able to hear from the Lord then. So verse 44, so he set it before them and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. See, this was indeed, there was, I guess, enough plus leftovers for these 100 men. Of course, this is a preview of the greater and mightier miracle that takes place in John chapter 6, when Jesus would feed the 5,000 with only 5 loaves of bread as he got there. And we weren't prepared. And I always like to think about this area when I read this area about Jesus feeding the 5,000. Because if you notice, it says that he went to go on to the other side of the lake, and it says that the people ran ahead and got there before Jesus. And so what happened when they got ahead of the Lord? They weren't prepared. So when he got there, he needed to feed them with these 5 loaves and the fishes because they went ahead of the Lord. And so we want to watch that we don't go ahead of the Lord. We need to wait upon him and know his direction and his guidance. But here the first fruits were given, and they went far. They went enough, and there was left over. So as we give our first fruits, and we give our first fruits of finances, of time, of talents, and of our energy, God will bless us back because the first fruits belong to the Lord. They're His, whether it's finances, time, talents, or energy. they belong to Jesus. And because this one unknown man gave his first fruits, 100 men were fed. Great things will be done whenever the people of God give him their first fruits rather than their leftovers. God is glorified in that. And all the needs are always met. They're met. And the proof, I believe, is within this little ministry. Most of you are so faithful to give your first fruits, and the needs are always met. More than we could even think. And it's just such a blessing for me to be a part of this ministry and see how God blesses you that give your first fruits. And you're faithful in it, and he's even more faithful to give back. And so it's such a blessing as we see that. Let's move on. I think we've got a little more time to get into chapter 5, and this is a good story here in chapter 5. Elijah's ministry began to expand beyond the borders of Israel, as we will see here in the beginning of this chapter. And it's another miracle, another story of a miracle that he performs here. And it talks about Naaman's disease here in chapter 5 in the first 6 verses. And verse 1 starts out, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor." But, I'm going to stop right there. Naaman was a man who was well known. He was a man who was well favored. He was a man who was used mightily by the Lord. But, no matter how good the situation, this side of eternity, there is always seems to be a but at the end of something. He was a mighty man of valor. He was this great warrior. But, It goes on, but he was a leper. A leper. Leprosy is a picture of sin. It begins small, but it spreads very quickly. Sin is the same way in our lives. We think this is so small. It's not any big deal, but it eats at us. It erodes us and eventually ends up destroying us. If we don't put it in check. Verse 2 goes on. "And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.'" So this young girl was serving there in the house of Naaman, had been carried away as a captive from Israel, and she could have been very bitter. She could have been very bitter toward her captors. Here she was now a slave girl in this home, and she sees her master has leprosy, and so she tells his wife, "Too bad this prophet isn't here. He would heal him." So instead of being bitter, instead she chose to be a blessing. It's always better to be a blessing than it is to allow bitterness to be in our lives. So as a result of her choosing a blessing, she was the instrument. She was the instrument that the Lord would use to tell Naaman that there was actually hope. See, we need to offer people hope. There is no hope in this world anymore. It's like that old song in back in the day, "Is this all there is?" No, there's much, much more. So do you feel like you've been ripped off? Like you've been stuck in a bad position or in a bad place? Remember, you're there for a purpose, just like this servant girl. All you have to do is choose to be used. It's your choice. A blessing or bitterness. And when you choose a blessing, again, you get back more than you could expect. Now look at verse 4. "And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. He didn't say anything to the king about Elisha. He just said in the letter that you may heal him. Okay, then let's see what the response in verse 7. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks this quarrel with me. The king of Israel thought that the king of Syria was setting him up for a fall. Thought he was bringing about a quarrel. He said, oh no, the king of Syria has sent a leper for me to cure, and how can I do that? I'm not God. The king of Israel was at a loss here. He thought that they were just trying to trick him into having a battle of some kind. Then verse 8 goes on. So it was when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, which was a sign of grief, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious. And he went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, and he shall surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Naaman's expectations weren't met. He got angry. Look where it says, I said to myself. In other words, it said, I listened to myself. I listened to my stinking thinking. Naaman, that's the mistake of every sinner. All of us, we make this mistake. Instead of praying, instead of repenting, instead of crying out to the Lord, we think. And our thinking always gets us in trouble. Stinking thinking. When we have certain expectations, especially of leaders, when we have these expectations and they don't get met, we crumble. Oh, man, and we get angry. We get angry at them, we get angry at God, we get angry at all these kind of things because our thoughts, our mind just goes into all kinds of circles. Look at verse 12. They said, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And so there was a couple of rivers there in Samaria that, or Syria, which were clean rivers. The Jordan was a muddy river. He didn't want to dip himself in this muddy water of the Jordan when there was clean rivers available to him. Excuse me. Oh, it was right there. So he was upset because he didn't come and meet him in person. He didn't wave his hand over and saying, be healed in the name of anything. He just didn't even come. He sent his servant, which was angry enough. He was angry enough about that, but now he wants him to dunk himself in this muddy river when he has perfectly clean rivers in his own land. Look at verse 13. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Verse 14. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. So here we see a vivid illustration of the work of salvation. Clearly, first, we see leprosy is a picture of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it says. The second thing, there's a message of hope given by this little girl. Paul tells us that the Lord loves to use the weak things of the world to confound the strong. It says it in 1 Corinthians. It says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame to the things which are mighty. And so God can use you no matter how weak you may feel, no matter how little you may think you know about the Scriptures. God can use you to bring that message of hope to someone that is dead in their trespasses and sins. And we all have that. And so leprosy is that picture of sin. Second, the message of hope was given to us by a little girl, someone weak. If you feel weak, if you don't consider yourself to be very knowledgeable in the things of God, you are an ideal candidate for God to use you, because then you don't get any of the glory. All the glory goes to Him. The third thing, the message was more important than the messenger. See, the message was go and dip yourself and be obedient, but it went through a servant. It didn't come from the prophet himself. See, we're all have an important message to give to those around us. Naaman thought Elijah would do something spectacular. Instead, what did he do? He just gave him a simple word. A simple chore to do. Just basically go down and dip yourself 7 times in the River Jordan. Why was Naaman to dip himself in the Jordan River? Well, the word Jordan means judgment. It means judgment. The number 7, of course, speaks of completion. So Naaman was to immerse himself completely in the river of judgment. See, we are to be cleansed of our leprosy, of our sin, by immersing ourselves fully in the judgment that Jesus bore for us on the cross at Calvary. We're to immerse ourselves in the cross, because it's on the cross where He said it is finished. It's on the cross where we receive justification, just as if we'd never sinned. And justification is a completed work. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves more justified than we are when we come to Jesus. We can't become more justified by doing this or doing that or being good or being bad or all these things. No, we're justified. It is finished. Now, we continue to be sanctified. That's a present tense. That's a habitual, continual action. It's always that in the Greek. It's in that present tense in that way, that we're continually being transformed more and more into the image of God. So as we see Naaman finally being obedient, finally humbling himself, not being so prideful to think, oh, he didn't come and lay his hands on me personally, and he's telling me to dip in this dirty river. Finally, his servants said, if he would have said to do something great, in other words, if he would have given you something really complicated to do, would that made more sense to you? And see, that's what happens when we share with people today. When we tell them all they have to do is receive Jesus, receive the cross of Christ, they think it's too simple. Well, there's got to be something more to it than that. No, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus died for your sin and rose on the 3rd day. That's the simple message of the good news. And we tell that to people, and they're like Naaman. They think that there should be something more to it. And his servant said, if he would have given you this grand thing to do, wouldn't you have done it? Now he gave you this simple act of dipping in the Jordan River. Why don't you try it? You'll like it. See, we give them the simple gospel that God loves them. And so many times, they're like Naaman. They get angry and furious because they want it to be more. They want to do more. They want to be involved in the salvation process. And when we tell them they can't be, they get discouraged and upset many times. So there's a lot in this part of this scripture. First, don't eat the stew of the world. And be that little girl, that one that takes that simple message to those that are dying around us. And give of your first fruits, and God will give back so much more. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for just this example that we see in the scriptures here through Elisha. Lord, through the faith of the Shunammite woman, believing that her son would be okay. Lord, and being able to see Elijah.